Well, we read the Westminster Confession, chapter 10, and paragraph 1, and that's the second part that we look at this morning. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. So, what happens in effectual calling? We've seen that the elect and only the elect are effectually called, and we've seen the means and the agency and means as the Word and the Spirit of God. So what happens? First of all then, enlightening. We look at the proof text first. Acts 26 and verse 18. This is from the word enlightening, which is where we take up the confession this morning. Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Acts 26 verse 18, where the apostle is being shown, Saul of Tarsus, that he's going to be an apostle, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So there it speaks of opening their eyes and turning them from darkness to light. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, which makes it clear that in Acts it's speaking about the apostle's role as an instrument rather than as the ultimate cause. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So there the enlightenment is attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. And then Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17 and 18, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we do not even grasp the gospel. And that's why sometimes very intelligent men often display an astonishing inability to understand the truth of the Bible. It seems to constantly escape their grasp. It's like a slippery fish that they can't get hold of. Others, through common operations of the Spirit, do have some understanding of the doctrines, but they do not receive the love of the truth. And so they have no apprehension of the glory of these things. They are aware perhaps of how these doctrines fit together, but they see no beauty in Christ that they should desire him, that Christ set forth in these doctrines. So that's why Hebrews 6 can speak of reprobate men in such terms as this. Hebrews 6 verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, and so on. The terms used there are showing the extent to which a sinner unrenewed can nonetheless understand how the biblical doctrines work, how they relate to each other, and yet they don't see the excellency of Christ. They don't see, they don't love that truth. It's simply a means to an end, a means perhaps to their own aggrandizement and their own vanity. So when someone is savingly enlightened, they not only see the doctrine technically, as it were, but they love that doctrine. They love the truth, and they desire Christ. That brings us, secondly, to the heart change. The heart change, where we go on, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh. Here, stone is used in the sense of that which is unnatural, not unnatural in the sense that we're not born with it, but by creation, the idea of a heart of stone is that which is contrary to man by creation. And flesh is used of that which is compatible with man as created. We tend to, because we're sinners, and everyone is a sinner and has been ever since the fall of Adam, we see man in his fallen state as normal. And certainly that's universal, but it's not normal in the sense that he was created in that way. God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So by nature, now, since the fall, we have a heart that is unnatural to man by creation, a heart of stone, a heart that is anti-God. Ezekiel 36, 26. Ezekiel 36, 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. This takes place, if we may say it this way, below the level of consciousness, the change of the nature of man by the Holy Spirit. It comes to effect, conscious effect, in the change of desires of the heart, but this is something that God does of which man is not conscious except by its effects, the change of nature. And then thirdly, the renewing of the will, the renewing of the will. Renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good. This is part of the change of the heart. It's not a separate thing that comes after it. It's a part and parcel of the change of the heart. The text given, Ezekiel 11, verse 19. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Philippians 2 and verse 13. Philippians 2 and verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And Ezekiel 36 and verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. All of these passages indicate that it is God who renews the will. It's God who turns the will of man round so that he now desires what he should desire and what before he had hated. And this change of heart is, as it were, below the surface of consciousness, but it comes to effect in the desires that are now opposite to what they were. So that the man who is born of the Spirit, he now has desires Godward, which he never had before. He ought to have done, but he didn't. And now his heart has been changed so that he has been turned around in his will and now desires what is right. He now desires God, he desires Christ, he desires holiness. Fourthly then, effectually drawing to Jesus Christ. Effectually drawing to Jesus Christ. It goes on, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. They now want Jesus Christ. This is the fundamental result of the new birth. And notice that that's the order, the new birth and then coming to Christ, not the other way around. Arminians, at least in the sense in which we generally use the term, they speak of coming to Christ and then being born again, whereas the Reformed, in accordance with the Scriptures, believe that the new birth, the renewing of the nature and the will, is the cause of a sinner coming to Christ. And that's very important. The new birth causes faith, not faith bringing the new birth. And that's it's very important indeed. Many people perhaps haven't even thought about it, but it is important. The renewing of the Holy Ghost causes faith in Christ, not the other way around. Often people speak as if we believe first and this, as a result, God has promised then to give a new birth. That's completely wrong. And John 3 makes it quite clear that the new birth is beyond our control, that the wind blows where it listeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We are commanded to trust Christ. We are invited to trust Christ. But we do not trust Christ except as a result of the Holy Spirit renewing our wills. And notice that faith in Christ is not outside the moral realm. It's an obedience of faith. Belief on Christ is an obligation. Sinners are commanded to repent and believe. And that's why we need a new nature to do it. Not conversion to Christ is not a mere nod in the direction of the truth as some kind of insurance policy. It is an actual wanting of Christ, wanting Christ, coming to Christ, not just wanting happiness, but heartily, gladly embracing Jesus Christ as freely offered in the gospel. Ephesians 1, verse 19. Ephesians 1, verse 19. Ephesians 1:19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. That same power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, that power works in the hearts of God's elect, bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus. John chapter 6 and verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. So the Father teaches, and sinners come. That's the order. The Father teaches, and sinners come. Those whom the Father teaches effectually, they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, fifthly, coming freely. Coming freely. The confession, that paragraph ends, yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. They want Christ. They want Christ. The doctrine of predestination does not prohibit any man from coming to Christ. It does not prohibit any man from coming to Christ. All who want Christ can have Christ. And what it does teach is that we don't naturally want Christ, so that if we do want Christ, not just happiness, but Christ, then it is the result of the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The doctrine of predestination does not mean that we say to any man, don't come. The doctrine of predestination is entirely consistent with saying to all men, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But only those who are renewed by the Spirit will want to come. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. No doubt it's the first part of the verse that is particularly in view. Draw me, we will run after thee. You might notice in passing that the Westminster Assembly assume that the book of the Song of Solomon refers to Christ and to his church. But it says, draw me and we will run after thee. The effect of the divine drawing is a running. There is a real response, but it is a response that results from the divine drawing. So that when we say faith is the gift of God, we don't mean that God believes for us. That would be nonsense. We mean that God works in the heart so that we are willing and able to embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. So the result of the drawing, the renewing of the spirit of the heart is that a sinner says, yes, I do want Jesus Christ. as freely offered in the gospel. Perhaps he has lived long when he didn't want Jesus Christ, but now he does. And why is it? Why is it that some people who are converted well on in life, that it wasn't that they never heard the gospel before, it wasn't that no one told them of Christ, perhaps they attended the preaching of the word, and yet they didn't come to Christ. And despite all the preaching they heard, and perhaps all the knowledge that they had, and all the urging of Christian friends, they still didn't come to Christ. And yet, then, there's a change. And they do come to Christ. Why is that? Is it to be explained by sociological factors or psychology? No, not at all. It's the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit renewing the will so that they come most freely to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some other passages given. Psalm 110 and verse 3. Psalm 110 and verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Their willingness comes from the power of the Lord working in them. John chapter 6 and verse 37. John chapter 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Those given to the Son by the Father, they willingly, freely come because of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 6 and verse 16. Romans 6 and verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Verse 16 is stating a basic, simple principle. Whoever you serve is your master. And then he thanks God in verse 17 that though they were the servants of sin, they've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. He doesn't congratulate them. He thanks God as the one who caused this change of direction, this change of service, that they were made free from sin and became the servants of righteousness. You might say, well, the battle against sin is so great and our failings so many that we sometimes feel like the servants of sin, but the unregenerate man, that's all there is. He serves sin, whereas the regenerate man, though not perfectly, sometimes very imperfectly, he does serve the Lord, and he does love the truth, and he does desire holiness. Not as we should do, not as we will do, but really, nonetheless, and we should be thankful for that. So if we are heartily trusting Christ, we can ascribe the glory not to ourselves, but to God.